the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with the first verse. Tonight we are studying an incident out of the life of Jesus that we intend to be a means of drawing you closer to Him. And the truth is that if everything we do in our time together does not draw us closer to Him, to what He was, and to what He taught, then we are failing somehow in our intention. Because we are destined only to know God through Him. And that is what Christians are about. We are struggling to understand, to know our Father. And out of that further enlarged understanding, to be more pleasing to Him, and even more importantly, to be more like Him. This is an occasion when Jesus was under fire. And there are several like that in the Gospels. He did not live a quiet, sedentary life. He was amongst people. And He was always listening, answering questions, and teaching with one purpose in mind. And that was to enlarge the hearts of those that He met, so that they would come to know God and in that knowledge be saved. I appreciate David tonight in leading us in these hymns that draw us back to what we're about. And it gave a rather fine preface to what we'll be talking about here tonight. And I appreciated Dennis's prayer. I appreciate those who lead us in speaking about people that we are concerned about and praying for them. And we are led in so many meaningful petitions in this assembly because I believe they come out of hearts that are deeply concerned. At that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck ears and to eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, said to Him, "Behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to be done upon the Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is not an unusual occurrence. Conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. What's interesting is that the Pharisees were so close at hand to observe this rather innocuous event. I don't know whether they were following close behind to observe, but it's my suspicion that they were. And that their intention was not noble nor helpful. They looked to find flaws. And on this occasion, it was the disciples of Jesus who did in their mind what was wrong, but they hold Him accountable because He is their master. And whatever they are doing with Him present indicates His approval. There were three things that the Pharisees and scribes, at least in the main, had trouble with Jesus about, and the first one and most prominent was His claim to be the Messiah. And there was also the company He kept. That was very troublesome and the basis of many accusations against Him. And thirdly, and very significantly for them, His unseemly behavior on the Sabbath day. The question that we ask as we read these passages, and by the way, these are challenging passages. I notice that as preachers, we do not enter often into them to deal with much detail with the subject. But the question that must come to mind is, did Jesus defend a violation of the Sabbath in this interchange, in this exchange? Is he saying, well, they did violate the Sabbath, but it's all right? In fact, it's all right. It's all right to violate the Sabbath because the Sabbath is of little consequence in the course of things, and so we shouldn't be concerned about that. I want you to ask yourself that question. I want us to get an answer, if we can, to that question. Did Jesus defend a violation of the Sabbath and therefore of the law of God? You must understand that Jesus lived and died under this law. It's not applicable to us. If you read Colossians chapter 2, among several other passages, 14 to 17, where we are told that the law, this law contained in ordinances, which was against us simply because it charged us with the sins we committed that violated it, if we can speak from the vantage point of the Jew, as Paul was writing to the Colossians. He said he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And consequently, he said in verse 16, we are not to be judged by food or drink or with respect of a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day. So Sabbath days don't mean anything to us. They don't mean anything to us simply because we've come under the aegis of a new covenant that was brought in by Jesus Christ. And under that covenant, there are no Sabbath days. There is a Sabbath rest that's spoken of in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews that speak about the final delight of the people of God when we're going to rest from our labors here. But no Sabbath day, no day of rest appointed to us. No, Sunday is not a Sabbath. There is no reference whatsoever to Saturday being changed to Sunday so that the Sabbath has moved in its application from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. But he was under obligation. As a Jew, born under the law, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, it was not unimportant to him. It was not without significance to him. And his reply, I believe, is not an excuse for a violation, but a carefully framed answer to the attack made by the Pharisees to demonstrate his refusal to be bound by their traditions, by their misapplication and misunderstanding of the law of God. The disciples weren't doing anything untoward, and their actions on that day, I think it will be seen, was not a violation at all of the law of God. But it's very interesting to me that the Pharisees who came to criticize have seen some men who are so hungry that in order to satisfy that hunger, they're willing to take raw wheat out of the field. In the King James Version, the word corn is a word which means grain and included wheat. And that evidently is, it could have been wheat, could have been barley. And they were so hungry that on this Sabbath day, as they walked through the fields, they're not taking a long journey, so it's not as a consequence of some long trek that they've made, but walking through the fields, they just reach out and take some of the dried grain, the heads of the grain, and they rub it between their hands, as Mark and Luke indicate, and they eat it. And I think the indication is that probably Jesus, who was right where they were, there was no difference between them. If he had anything to eat, they had something to eat. And if they didn't have anything to eat, he didn't have anything to eat. That he would have easily been involved in the same thing. What's interesting is that these Pharisees, who could have said, if you fellows are hungry, we've got food that we'd be glad to share with you. But not that. No thought of the need of these men. Only a concern for the ritual violation in their judgment of the Sabbath day and a means of attacking Jesus at that level. What did they actually do? They didn't do any work. If you want, please, to turn with me, holding your place where we are, to Deuteronomy chapter 23. We will establish a principle that was universal among the Jews, about the privilege of those who happen to be walking through a vineyard or a grain field. And as they passed, they were allowed to take something from the fruit. Verse 24. When you come to your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat of grapes your fill at your own pleasure. But you shall not put any in your vessel. And when you come to your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. Everybody understands what harvesting is. It's not taking a head of grain as you pass through the field. Everybody understands what threshing is. It's not rubbing some grain between your hands. And everybody understands what winnowing is. It's not blowing the chaff away so that you can eat what remains. That's not what's under consideration here. When you went through your neighbor's vineyard or your neighbor's field, if you were hungry, you were free to take something. But you were not to put it into your vessel. You were not to carry something out. And you were not to bring a sickle in and start putting up in shock so that you could take it home at the end of the day. I noticed the influence of that when I was in West Africa, that if you were in somebody's banana plantation, if you were in somebody's pineapple field, if you were somewhere where there was fruit, you could eat what you could eat. You could fill your stomach with it, but you couldn't carry it away. And if you did so, you would not be accused of being a thief. I'm not sure what would happen today if you found somebody just eating your watermelon in the field, or if you found somebody out there in your garden just eating what was there, not carrying it off. But the principle is there in the law. And I suspect that it's a principle worthy of imitation in modern day. But that's all they were doing. There was no violation of the law. Somebody says, well, but this doesn't say anything about the Sabbath day. I understand that. But what it says is, this is not somebody threshing your field. This is not somebody working your vineyard. This is someone who's hungry, passing through, and he takes something. It was the privilege of the traveler. But the Jews, the Pharisees, had all kinds of ideas about the Sabbath day, and I know I've mentioned these to you before, but according to the Mishnah, which was the written record that was begun in the 2nd century A.D. of all the rabbis' teaching that preceded, put down, and in that record, here are some things you could not do on the Sabbath day. Do not bite. These are the statements in a tractate called Shabbat in the Mishnah. Do not bite your fingernails on the Sabbath. Some of us be in trouble. Do not treat a toothache on the Sabbath. Do not straighten a deformed child's body or straighten a broken limb on the Sabbath. Imagine that. Couldn't set a broken limb. Do not close a corpse's eyes on the Sabbath. If somebody died in your presence and was there now still as death, you were not permitted by the lights of these teachers even to reach and close the staring eyes of the person who has died. There was a great deal of controversy about the Sabbath observance. Some felt like if your dentures fell out, you could not pick them up. There were other controversies about whether you could spit the seed of the cherry out as you ate them. What these men had done was turn the will of God into nonsense and to pervert the purpose of the Sabbath day. Under the 39 classifications of work given in the Mishnah, there was included reaping, threshing, and winnowing, and this is the charge that these Pharisees are making against these men. It was ludicrous on the face of it. When Jesus responds, if you'll notice, back to chapter 12 in Matthew, he really does not say, now, this is what the law says. You read this. This will straighten you fellas up. He begins with the presumption that what they are saying is true, that there has been a violation here. But he raises two other issues from the Scripture. And he makes a comparison with what they are charging his disciples with. He says, have you not read? The Lord loved to do that. And it's not something that's on his part obtuse. It's not something ornery on his part. He always brought people back to the Word of God.
And you know, it's difficult for him to bring us to the Word of God when we know so little about it. And it was difficult for him to bring these men to the Word of God for two reasons. First of all, it would have incensed them that he suggested they didn't know what was in it. Have you not read? That is a rather intimidating statement to make to a group of people who prided themselves on their knowledge of the law and their very fastidious keeping of it.
But when you think you know it and you're ignorant, that's hard. But those of us who are ignorant and know we're ignorant, that's another challenge. We're not going to get close to Jesus if we don't get close to the Word of God, because that's where He was and that's what He was. And a knowledge of God's Word, a real knowledge of God's Word, and a serious intention on our part to really apply it, it is absolutely necessary to the spiritual life. There's no way we can get it by reading other books. Other books are valuable. But there is no substitute for that one that comes down out of heaven for the one that has the Holy Spirit's very breath in it. There's no substitute for that. And so when he says, first of all, I'll give you this illustration. You've read about this, he said. And by the way, we can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The case of David. When he was a guerrilla leader in the wilderness because Saul was looking for his scalp continually. And this was his only means of safety. He had to run and hide, and he had a lot of other fellows who gathered with him in the wilderness. And if you think it was easy to farm a crop and you'd have food aplenty in this sort of state, of course, you'd be wrong. And when you see David come to Nob and talk to Ahimelech, the priest, he was not the high priest, but he was the priest there, and say, I just need some bread. We're hungry. And the presumption, and Jesus takes that because he had men with him, that they were all hungry. And they needed something to eat, and he didn't ask for much. And the implication is he was not asking for the bread off the table in the tabernacle. He was asking for food. And the reason he was asking for food was not because it would be convenient. This was the nearest McDonald's, and he'd just pick up something while we're going by. The reason he asked for food was because he was desperately hungry. I don't know how long it had been since he'd eaten. He may have been virtually ravenous by this time. It's entirely conceivable, given David's circumstance in the wilderness, that that would be the case. And so, Ahimelech said, the only bread we have here is the bread we took off the table in order for new bread to be placed there. Every Sabbath, 12 new loaves, freshly baked, were placed there. We say it is a figure of the coming feast that we have eaten already today, the feast of the memorial to the death of Jesus, the Lord's Supper. It may well have been more than that to the Jews. It may have signified the fact that he always provided for them, that there was always food for his people. Or it may indeed have suggested the bread of life and be in that sense an anticipation of Jesus himself. But the point is that there was a law about that, that we can read in the Scripture, Leviticus 24. And that is that only the priest could eat that bread. And I'm talking about not the bread that's on the table, but the bread that's taken off the table 1 week old. And that it should be eaten in a holy place by holy people. That was the law. But Ahimelech said, that's the only bread I've got. And as Jesus observed, he ate it. He ate the show bread, which it is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest. David ate the showbread. And you have never, he's suggesting, you have never criticized that. You haven't brought that case up before the judges. That's a lot worse than what my disciples have been found doing here, in your mind, as you judge the case. Now, I don't know that Jesus makes any comment about whether David should or should not have done so. Although in this setting, he seems to be saying that there was nothing wrong with what David did. And that's been a source of great controversy. In the second illustration, he takes the case of the priests who on the Sabbath day continue their duties. They offer sacrifice. They take care of all the responsibilities of the temple. And those were not small. If you've ever wrestled with a fractious cow, or with a large bull, or with a calf. I can remember my boyhood days when we used to visit my uncle in West Texas, and he'd always have a large number of calves, and they'd bring them up into the corral. And we loved to sit on the fence, and when one would come by, we'd jump off and ride. Sometimes we got off earlier than we anticipated. And my uncle didn't appreciate it much because it was reducing the weight of the calves. But, of course, we didn't think about that. We just thought about it as a great time. But I want to tell you something. I'd hate to think about wrestling one of those calves. This calf roping is not easy. And that's what these priests had to do. They had to take those animals and they had to slaughter them. And then you better be careful where you slaughter them because you're going to have to move that carcass as well as cut it away. This is work, in other words. Strenuous work. And it went on every Sabbath day without fail. There was not only the regular sacrifices that had to be made on that Sabbath day, but there were the special sacrifices that were demanded on the Sabbath day itself. But no criticism had ever been made of the priests for that, he said. I am certain that when Jesus says that they profane the Sabbath, that is an accommodating statement. How could the priests of God do what God told them to do on the Sabbath day and profane the day that He had given? How could they do that? They couldn't do that. The point being, there was something more important than the Sabbath restrictions here. And the important thing was the sacrifices being offered for the sins of the people. The adoration and praise of the people that was going up to God through these sacrifices of worship, that was more important here than the Sabbath restrictions is evident. And that there was no violation, I think. He says they are guiltless. What he said here, I believe, is that there are some principles. There are some principles with regard to God's instruction that need to run through everything. With regard to David and the showbread, hunger. Desperate hunger and the hunger of men who need food became more important than the restriction on the showbread. Does that mean that the showbread restriction is inconsequential? That everybody can go by and turn it into a cafeteria? That now it's the place where anybody can come get a meal anytime wants to get a meal, regardless of whether he's of the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron or not? Absolutely not. But what Jesus, I think, is pointing out is there is no intention of God by his ordinances to cause you to be heedless and thoughtless of other people. No effort. God's laws are intended to be a blessing to everybody. And intended to draw us into the principle of love and concern for others. And this matter of the priests and the temple. Working every Sabbath day. Does that mean the rest of Israel could always say, well, if they can do it, we can do it, so no matter. I'll just go about my business and ignore the obvious strictures that have been placed in the law of Moses about the observing of the Sabbath day. You know in the book of Numbers there's a case of someone who violated the Sabbath day by picking up some sticks, and the Word of God says that he was executed for that. Now, you're going to have to put that together with the rest of it. And sometimes what we do is we take the Bible and we narrow our focus so much that we don't see the total picture here. It was a serious matter for someone to violate the Sabbath day. And it will continue to be that after Jesus has made this statement. In fact, Jesus would have been as quick to point to that case as anyone. But God did not intend, he said, for his laws to be used as a cover for selfishness and for inhumanity and mercilessness. Well, is that what you get out of this? What was the purpose of the Sabbath? This particular record of this incident does not bring it out, but I think in principle it is inferred. First of all, from Exodus 31, verses 13 to 15, which you can look at, it was a memorial between God and Israel. It spoke about the special relationship that God had with them, which tells us, first of all, that the Sabbath observance did not go back to the creation, didn't go back to Adam.
That is something that came into being, yes, based upon the fact that God labored 6 days in the creation of the world, and on the seventh day he rested, yes, based upon that, but only to the nation of Israel, only a part of the law of Moses. Special relationship with this one nation, not with all the nations. It was a sign between God and Israel. That was the first thing that it was. It was intended to show the special relationship here and to remind the people that God had a special investment that he'd made in them and that they had a special destiny. And that was right. That it was good. We need to have that kind of sense today in ourselves. It's not some sort of exclusivist mentality. But I tell you, my brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are called to a special destiny, and we need to live like it too. And we need reminders of that. I have no doubt whatsoever that the eating of the Lord's Supper together has its purpose to remind us of the special covenant that we have with God and the special blessings that we have from it and the special obligations that rise out of it. We need to remember who we are always. But that's really intended to bless us, isn't it? That we should remember together as a family why we are what we are. And then the second purpose, Deuteronomy 5:14. It was a day of rest for everybody. You can get that also in 20th chapter of Exodus. Think about verse 8. It was a day of rest. It was intended to bless men. It's a time when you don't work. And not only you don't work, but your animals don't work, and your maidservants and your manservants, they don't work either. But don't you see what these Pharisees have done? They have turned it into a burdensome thing to make life miserable. And the more miserable they could make it, the more spiritual they thought they had been. And that's not at all what the purpose of the Sabbath was. It was to be a blessing. And I want to remind us as we go through this that God's religious arrangements are not nonsense. Now, they are not to be turned into meaningless ceremonies which become ends in themselves, and not only that, which becoming ends in themselves get treated to a lot of extraneous additional regulations that God never gave. But we have figured them out, you know. And like the Pharisees, we're going to put a hedge around the law and make a demand of men that God never made. We don't want to do that. If we get close to the mind of Christ, we'll understand how he feels about that sort of disposition. Yes. We need to be aware of ever walking past the clear instruction of God. Because when we get out there on our own doing our thing, it's another matter. We get out there on our own doing our thing. We're out there treating ourselves to our own wise counsel and doing what we do not because it's what God has asked for, not to adore and magnify and elevate him and to declare the greatness of his wisdom, but to declare the greatness of our wisdom and our own ingenuity. That's the tragedy of that. It's a bit of a different problem, this one, because in this one they're cutting people down and restricting them and saying you can't do this and you can't do that when God never said that. I don't think at last there's much difference between people who say you can do what God never instructed you to do and people say you can't do what God makes you free to do. In both cases, we get ourselves in the place of God and we have to be careful. And the way to be careful, I think, is to have the right attitude. I don't care how careful you are as a student of the Scripture. If you bring the wrong attitude to it, it's not going to come out right. The Pharisees were careful students of the Scripture, but they had the wrong attitude. It didn't come out right, and it never will. Right attitude. Wanting to know the mind of God. Wanting to please him. And now the principles come to play. But I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. Do you get the application of that? What is he doing out there in that grain field? And what are these disciples of his doing in that grain field? Well, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom because this is the king. And he has come. And he's God in the flesh. And something is about to happen here that is enormous. You talk about the priests and their role in the temple being more significant than Sabbath restrictions. This is the Son of God, and of all things in this world, that he should be busy on this day makes all kinds of sense because the salvation of humanity is at stake. And that, I think, is what he means when he says, no,
one greater than the temple is here. If the sacrifices of the temple were more important than Sabbath observance, then how much more would it be true of the Son of God as He comes to do His work, which is to offer the ultimate sacrifice Himself for the sins of the world? And then He gives them a passage of Scripture, having asked them if they have read about two things. He says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, I want you to get that point. Guiltless. There has been no violation of the Sabbath. Not on the part of the disciples. Not on the part of Jesus. But they have violated the mindless notions of these men who have set up their own restrictions. And He will not be bound by that. He will not be bound by that. It doesn't make any difference how politically correct it might be to give due homage to these Pharisees. And by the way, sometimes He says some things about them that I marvel at myself. Whatever they teach you to do, you do that. But don't do their works, he said on one occasion. In other words, when they teach you what is God's law, you do it because it's the law of God. But don't be hypocritical like they are. You do the will of God. And someone has observed, He never called one of them by name and singled them out. And yet they taught some awful things. I believe He always had a deep concern and a hope that somehow He could turn these men back to the understanding of the law that they said they loved, so that in that law they would see the face of God and the heart of God Himself and be changed because of that. But this passage that he's citing, and by the way, he's quoted already one time back in the 9th chapter of Matthew, is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And I must say that the truth is that it's not just Hosea that talks about this. Hosea, the prophet of God who knew such heartache because of his own faithless wife Gomer and understood because of that what God was experiencing with faithless Israel. But in Micah, the same thing, in the 6th chapter as well. What does the Lord your God require of you? They've been saying, well, what will satisfy you? Burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is that what you want? What does the Lord require of you, said, to love mercy, to walk, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what He wants. And this passage does not say the Lord doesn't want any sacrifice. That's not what this passage is saying. Get rid of those sacrifices. Forget about the Sabbath day. That's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that the Sabbath day and the sacrifices and everything I've ever given you have had this as its purpose. I want you, when it's all said and done, to experience goodness and mercy. And when it doesn't lead to that, which is the purpose of all this, then something is wrong. You have made the means the end. Is this not the same thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23:23, when he said, "You tired men, innocent and coming, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." He does not look with disdain upon the tithing of men, innocent and coming, like some people mindlessly do today. But he says, "This you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone." Why? Because tithing, men, innocent and coming, is the means to the greater end. That's the whole purpose of it. And we must not lose our way. And sometimes we do. We think, "He's a faithful Christian. He comes to every service. Is there not more than that?" Oh, there is that. But is there not more than that? And there's some principles, even in that area, that we could perhaps understand more of what Jesus was saying here. What if on the first day of the week, while you're on the way to come to this assembly to break bread with other Christians, you run into a situation where somebody's in desperate physical jeopardy, injured severely, needing your help? What do you do? God has called upon you as one of His people to be together on the first day of the week to break bread. And yet here's this person who perhaps is bleeding to death, or whatever else the circumstance, may just be maybe frightened because something has happened that is just shock the
the very core of this individual, some physical injury, and they need some help. What are you going to do? The Lord has said, be present to eat the Lord's Supper. Is there any question about that? Do you have any doubt in your mind that the Lord expects His people to be together and break bread? Would we not all say that we ought to stay and show mercy to that individual rather than come here? Would we not say that? And Jesus once said to the Jews who were complaining about it on another occasion, his violation of the Sabbath, He said, you won't let me, you don't think I ought to heal this man on the Sabbath day, but if you have got an ox in the ditch, you won't leave him in the ditch till the next day. You'll get the ox out. He didn't say yea or nay about the validity of that. He just said, where's the mercy? Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day? Goodness. I desire goodness and not sacrifice. That's, remember, I desire not merely sacrifice, but goodness. I desire goodness and not merely sacrifice. Don't you understand? Don't ever understand that as a statement that says, I don't want any sacrifice. Don't ever understand the Lord to be saying, I have no concern about Sabbath observance and Sabbath restrictions whatsoever. He had a concern about it. Indeed, He kept it as His Father wanted it kept. Obediently. He never committed a single sin. And this same Lord is the one that taught those in the Sermon on the Mount that heard Him that if you neglect the least commandment, then you should be called least in the kingdom of God. Keep things in perspective. This is not some sort of libertinism. It is not some spirit that says, well, you know, forget about that. That's important and inconsequential. He did not say that. But there are principles that run through. And then finally, in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here these people are, and they're using their traditions to judge the Son of God, when they should have been using the teaching of the Son of God to judge their traditions. And that needs to be our spirit too. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He gave it. He knows how to keep it. He knows what the intention is. And so that ought to be our spirit. Let me say, as I close tonight, that it concerns me that Christians be present in these assemblies for one reason only, because I know it's a good place to be. Frankly, the fellow who would stay and help some injured individual rather than get here on a time when Christians were meeting to break bread, I don't worry about that person being at every assembly he can be at. I don't worry about him. He will want to be here when there is not some higher calling of God moving him not to be. I am concerned about those who find this a burdensome task, who see in these assemblies where we try to help each other and encourage each other and love each other, they see in these assemblies something that just doesn't mean much. And I'm saying to you, are you this insensitive? Are you this far away from the Lord? That an occasion to converse about these important things is burdensome to you? You must ask yourself that question. But as we come together, we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this leading to the end in purpose? Are we becoming what God wants us to be? You can be silly if you want to be. There's no law against it. You'll not be put in prison because you're inane and because you spend your time thinking about things that absolutely don't matter hill beans. And you're thrilled to death about such as that and just totally turned off by anything that's serious and transcendent. It only is a reflection of your own foolishness, just like what these Pharisees did was a reflection of their own emptiness. Or we can seize upon these opportunities to become what the Lord wants us to be. Merciful, good, humble, earnest service of His. In other words, until we become like Jesus. Well, one thing about Jesus, He was no politician. He didn't follow the politically correct line. He just taught the Word of God. He was a teacher. He was not only a teacher, He was a concerned teacher, and He was concerned enough that those that He met and touched should understand what the true will of God was. And I'll tell you something. If he has that sort of attitude when you're with him, he defended his disciples on that occasion, and I'll tell you, he'll stand up for you too. When what's right is what's right, then he'll stand up for you. And the most important thing is he's going to stand up in judgment on our side if we put our confidence in him and in his will to do and to become all that he wants us to be. And the question we leave you with tonight is, are you willing to make the same commitment to him he's made to you? He said he'll go with us all the way, through thick and thin, good times and bad. Will we go with him? That really is the question. He's invited us to come. We know the invitation. We know what he said, that those who come believing in him, truly believing in him and turning away from themselves to turn to him as the Master and Lord of all. And that if we, in this life of ours, this selfish life of ours, this self-guided life of ours, and turn it over to him, and we put that man to death and bury it in the fluid grave of baptism as he's appointed, that from that grave will come up a person who is wholly new, forgiven, cleansed, redirected, absolutely, totally different individual in every way, by the grace of God, by the love of God, by the grace of our Father, and by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And you need that tonight if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord. Imagine. You need to confess it. Because without that, there is no hope. But with that, there is a blessed hope and assurance and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. So won't you come and be a Christian tonight? And if as a Christian you have been over there tithing Mint Anderson coming, and your heart's been 50 miles away or 500 miles away, and you haven't had in view this real purpose of God to make you something that's really fine and really true, then let's get to the job. The teacher would say, there is time now, there's opportunity now to change all that. And he'd invite you to come and do it. And when you came, he wouldn't slap you around and say, well, you've been a bad boy for a long time. I've got pretty tired of that. He just received you, as he always did, the worst sinner, and help you to be what he alone can make you, while we're standing and singing.